All right, in our study of the book of Leviticus, last week we were looking at the duties of the priests and their privileges, and that covered most of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. And I mentioned last week there were some particularly difficult questions that I thought I would at least point out, and there's one of those left over for this week. I actually skip over a lot of difficult questions, but I think this one is, and the others are worthwhile to think about. So if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7, I'll just read a couple of verses. Actually, let me start at verse 19 of Leviticus 7. Okay, this is jumping in the middle of what we looked at last week, but this has to do with what the priests do with the offerings, what they can eat, who can eat them and who can't. And I'll read Leviticus 7, 19 through 21. The priest that touches anything, the flesh that touches anything, any unclean thing shall not be eaten, but shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So the phrase that I particularly want to address very briefly is cut off. That person shall be cut off from his people. Now, I can't say this is a particularly pleasant subject, but it is a phrase that occurs several times in the Old Testament. I listed only a few of them, starting at the top of the board, probably the first one in Genesis 17, where the one who was not circumcised is to be cut off from his people. And the question is, what does this mean? What does it mean that the person will be cut off from his people? Okay, so there are three main suggestions that have been made historically. There are actually several, but I'll just give you three. One is that this cutting off refers to sovereign divine judgment. God will strike this person dead. That's probably the most common interpretation now. And that interpretation means that not immediately, maybe, when in this case the person eats the food which he's not allowed to eat, but at some point, God will strike him dead. I told you this wasn't a pleasant subject. Okay, so that's one common interpretation. A second interpretation is that the person is to be executed by the civil authorities. So this is capital punishment. He will be cut off from his people by the action of the civil magistrate. And the third interpretation, and the one that I'm going to try to emphasize a bit more, is that this refers to what we would now call excommunication. I suppose you could call it expulsion from the covenant community, or however you want to say it. Those are three main interpretations, and let me make an observation before we go on to look at passages that might support those. That is that this case of someone who touches or eats something unclean has actually already been covered in Leviticus. You may remember back in the case of the sin and trespass offering, there were provisions made for someone who touched an unclean thing or ate an unclean thing, and there was actually a sacrifice which could be offered for that person so that they could be forgiven. So presumably when it says that that person shall be cut off, it doesn't refer to that situation. It refers to the sort of high-handed sin that we talked about before, the open rebellion against God in which the person participates in these things. There was a provision made for this particular sin described in Leviticus 7, 20 and 21. So it doesn't mean automatically anyone who was unclean and happened to brush up against some unclean food is going to be immediately killed by God. Although there are cases where people were immediately killed by God, certainly. We mentioned Uzzah last week. But there was a provision for a sin like this. So that's the first thing to observe. The second thing to observe is that when it says, shall be cut off from his people, it seems to have in mind especially to be cut off from the covenant community. So out of the several references here, I think let's turn first to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 20. Here the description of the judgment that comes is in similar terms, but there's a bit more emphasis on the fact that this is has to do with the worship of God and the worshipers of God. This again has to do with the rules of cleanness and uncleanness and purification. Numbers 19, verse 20, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean." So you see there the emphasis is not as if the person is taken out of the land of the living, which the first might have suggested, cut off from among his people. But here it says specifically cut off from among the assembly. And another verse that we won't look at actually says, so be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And those are very closely related because the assembly has to do with the people of God assembled for the worship of God. And so the expulsion or the cutting off from the community, this verse would seem to suggest has to do especially with separation from the people of God. One other reference that I think I'll look at, and I do want to make this brief, is in the book of Leviticus, back again, chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. One argument that's often made that it can't be capital punishment or excommunication is that God says he will cut him off. So Leviticus 20, verse 6, for example, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." Now that certainly sounds like direct divine judgment, but you should notice the context in verses 1 through 5, the same chapter. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Again you will say to the children of Israel, Whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Okay, that's clearly capital punishment. And then notice verse 3, "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name." So you see that two things go together, the action of the people to, in this case, the civil magistrate to execute someone is not inconsistent with God setting his face against that person and cutting him off. But notice verses 4 and 5, "And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." Right. So there you see the idea in verses 4 and 5 is if the people or the civil magistrate fails in his responsibility to execute. Now, the Mosaic Law required execution for things that the United States doesn't. Okay, so worshiping Molech is legal as far as I know in the U.S., but there it required capital punishment. And if the people fail to do that, then it says God himself will cut him off from his people. Okay, so there are three interpretations and three possible passages to support each of them, or groups of verses to support them. And it is, I think, a little bit confusing then to come to a definite answer. I like, in general, to come to definite answers. My conclusion after studying this is that the phrase can be used in different ways in different settings. And I want to suggest that the New Testament especially helps us to understand the combination of excommunication or the direct judgment of God. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Testament does deal with the expulsion of people from the community. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with a person who had his father's wife. It's the description in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. And the Apostle Paul declares that this person should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in verse 5. And ultimately, his summary of the sentence that should be carried out against this person is in verse 13. Those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves this evil person. That phrase, actually, put away from yourselves this evil person, is referring back to the law, not the passages we were looking at, or even a passage that contains this cutting off phrase. But the Apostle Paul is using language from the Old Testament to describe what would happen in the case of someone who was cast out of their fellowship. He was not even to be regarded as a brother. They weren't to have fellowship with him as a brother. Now, of course, there's one other case in 1 Corinthians of what we would call church discipline, and that's in chapter 11. And as we looked at this passage several times in connection with the sacraments, I think it's familiar, I won't look at it again. But remember, starting in verse 27, the Apostle Paul talks about the judgment of those who come to the table and eat in an unworthy manner, and they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." There the Apostle Paul is referring to what we would call direct divine judgment. Those who ate in an unworthy manner were suffering sickness and apparently in some cases death. Many sleep would refer to their dying under God's judgment. Now, of course, what should have happened in a case like that is that those who were misbehaving in the way described in the first part of the chapter, well, starting in verse 17, that is, not having regard to the poor brethren among them, not having regard to the body and blood of the Lord, they should have been withheld from the Lord's table. It was the responsibility of the church to do so. But just like that other passage where the civil magistrate was supposed to execute judgment, but if they failed, God would. So it seems to be the case in 1 Corinthians 11 that if the church refused to execute judgment, then God himself would step in, if you know what I mean by that. He's always working in history, but he would in a special way show his judgment on them. So my summary of this is that the phrase cut off can be used in different ways. It has to do ultimately with expulsion from the community, whether it's by a temporary suspension of the privileges in the Old Testament or the New Testament of fellowship with God's people, or whether it has to do with the ultimate expulsion from the community of death. Both are involved. This may, again, is probably more than you cared to know about the subject. It may not be something that kept you awake at night, but I will give a historical reference, and if you're interested in reading more, George Gillespie's book, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, was an important book in the mid-17th century when the civil magistrate in England and Scotland was trying to step in and basically remove the right of excommunication from the church. The civil magistrate would take it to himself, so the president would be the one who would decide whether anyone was excommunicated or not. Of course, in their case, it was the king. But that, in the midst of that controversy, Gillespie made a very careful study of the doctrines connected with church discipline, excommunication and suspension and so on. And he develops the argument from the Old Testament that at least in some cases the cutting off does refer to what we would call church discipline. Okay. I just want you to keep that in mind as you read in the Old Testament and several references like that, that there at least in some cases are references to people being cast out of the covenant community, if only temporarily, with the hope that they would be restored, just as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 apparently was restored. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
As far as applying this to ourselves, what would be the original, in the original passage in Leviticus, the sin that's spoken of there, how could we apply that today? Does that have a meaning for us today?
Well, I think probably the closest application would be what Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11, in the sense that the people in the Old Testament were supposed to be ceremonially clean before they partook of certain meals. Not everyone could partake of the meal that the priest had, but there were peace offerings and others that people were supposed to be clean to partake of. And I think the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is arguing in much the same vein that we have to be judging ourselves. We have to be preparing ourselves to participate in the Lord's Supper, for example, before we partake. So that, yes?
The sin would be sin in general, then it's not pertaining to some particular sin? Because
right.
In Leviticus, it's talking about, isn't it talking about the eating of unclean? Am I misunderstanding?
No, it's a person who's unclean,
okay,
who's eating of the holy things, a sacrifice that's been set apart.
What would that be like today? What would we say today? A person that is not saved? How would we... You see what I'm saying?
I think in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the case of someone who hasn't, in a sense, cleansed himself in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Right? Just before the Lord's Supper, he's snatching food away from the poor people so he can have his own meal. And he's not properly prepared for the Lord's Supper. So it's not a question of whether the meat in Leviticus, it's not a question of whether the meat is clean, it's whether the person is somehow entitled to that privilege, or is not entitled, but prepared for that privilege. So actually, 1 Corinthians 11 would probably be a closer parallel to fulfillment. Now, obviously, there are other applications that could be made. Cleanness has to do with the whole of our lives, but that's probably the closest and the most convenient application. Okay, today we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 8. And there is a lot of background for Leviticus chapter 8 in the book of Exodus. Leviticus chapter 8 has to do with the consecration of Aaron and his sons, or you might say the ordination to the ministry. So far, we've gotten to a description of what they're supposed to do, okay? The sacrifices that they are supposed to offer, what they're supposed to do with the meat and so on is described in chapter, well, we saw last week, parts of 6 and all of chapter 7. And now, finally, we have to have someone to do this, okay? And that's what chapter 8 is about. It's the consecration of Aaron and his sons for this work. Now, that consecration is described in a lot of detail more than once elsewhere. So Exodus 28 and 29 gives the background in terms of what the clothes Aaron was supposed to wear and the other priests, as well as the preparations that were to be made for this particular service. Those are described in two chapters in Exodus 28 and 29, and then the actual fact that they had been made, or the description of their making, was described in Exodus 39. Okay. Now, you know, the modern reader says, oh, you know, like the editor says, I can cut a third of this out. I don't need to see all this two or three times. But obviously God had a point in saying it several times, and it emphasizes the importance of this. I'm going to read just part of Leviticus chapter 8 so you can see the main point of the ceremony, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put on the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban on its front he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was with it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then it goes on from there to describe the sacrifice, actually the series of sacrifices that are made And after that, there is more sprinkling. This time, oil and blood are put on Moses and Aaron and his sons. Before that, there is blood applied to the tip of his right ear, verse 23, the thumb of his right hand and the big toe of his right foot. And after that, down at the end of the chapter, there's a description of the period during which they have to wait after this first day of the consecration service. So let me pick up the reading at verse 33 of Leviticus 8. "And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, this description is to us perhaps a little bit strange. Here we have Moses dressing Aaron and his sons in what are obviously very elaborate garments and sprinkling blood on them, pouring oil on them, putting a combination of oil and blood on them, and then setting them apart for a week. It's rather hard for us to relate to the details of this, so I'm going to go sort of quickly through some of the details and then see how the New Testament applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ, which to me was a very very fascinating and encouraging application. So as we go through this, I'll have circulating a couple of Xeroxes. I don't have Mr. Carroll's fine art, which he distributed during the Book of Judges. But this is one artist's rendition of part of the priest's clothing. And so you can see the stones in the middle there with the breastplate. And this is a picture. This is partly for our amusement, but there is a serious purpose. In the description of the offerings that are made, in verse 25, there's a reference to the fat tail. And we mentioned this before in connection with the offering. Some of the offerings, the fat was to be given to God, and actually, after one of them, Vicky came up and pointed out that there are still people who eat the fat of the tail. Well, this is a picture of a sheep with an impressively fat tail, and you can read the description there. It goes with that. Okay, so what is our overall impression as we read this chapter? I tried to emphasize again and again that instead of jumping to the New Testament and trying to find fine applications to Christ or odd, typical details, that we should look at the bigger picture and ask what this would have meant in the Old Testament believers' eyes. Well, obviously, the priesthood, and especially the high priesthood of Aaron, was a high calling. This is a glorious service from the point of view of an Old Testament believer. What's striking, though, is that this mediator, this one who is supposed to stand in the presence of God on behalf of the people, needs a mediator himself. Aaron has to have sacrifices offered for him before he can come into the presence of God. So again, for the Old Testament believer, this would indicate, although there is a great glory here, yet there must be something better to come. And in connection with that, let me mention just briefly the role of Moses. Moses has been in the background, you might say, in the first chapters of Leviticus. He's the one typically who receives the word from God. And so many of the chapters will start, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." But here Moses is doing things. And Moses acts on behalf of God to consecrate Aaron and his sons. Moses, you might say, is the mediator between the mediator and God. Moses himself, of course, wasn't sinful, but someone had to do the consecration, and in this case, Moses does it. Let me point out then briefly some of the details. First of all, this service was observed, as it says in verses 3 and 4, by the congregation. "Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting," and the congregation was gathered together. Now, this phrase, or this word, the congregation, is used in different senses. It's sort of like the cutoff phrase. It can mean everyone, But sometimes it means the representatives of the people and the elders of the people. And that seems the likely meaning here. The representatives of the people were there to view the ordination of their high priest. In any case, it was a public ceremony. This was something that could be observed by the people and not simply done in private. In connection with that, there is a tremendous emphasis that all of this is done by the commandment of God. In verse 5, this was what the Lord commanded to be done. It runs through the chapter I read at the end, what Aaron and his sons were supposed to do for a week. Did you notice the consequences for not doing it? That you may not die. That was the reason why they were supposed to do it. And Moses says, for so I have been commanded. Now this is an emphasis which has run through Leviticus, and I've been sort of waiting to talk about that. The striking thing about Leviticus 10:1 with Nadab and Abihu is that they didn't do what God had commanded. They added to God's commandments. So at this point I'm not going to enlarge on that point, but there is a tremendous emphasis here that all this is done at the commandment of God. Now, what are the steps in the ceremony? Well, first, they're washed in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay, I'm going to try to skip the New Testament fulfillments of this, that part especially, and the details. Most of this I'll have to wait till next week on. But they were washed. Then they were clothed. And the details of their clothing, I'm not going to go through. There's a list here. There's actually a little bit more of detail in Exodus 28 and 29 about some of the clothing. But it was obviously an elaborate uniform, if you want to call it that. And one of the Xeroxes shows part of what they were supposed to wear. It included something called a holy crown. These guys looked very impressive when they were dressed and ready for business. One part that is particularly of interest is the fact that they wore this breastplate, which is described in verses... especially in verses 8 and elsewhere in Exodus. This breastplate had 12 stones on it, and in that Xerox you can see the places. There are those rows, and those are supposed to be stones in the drawing. And those stones had the names of the tribes of Israel. So I want to come back to that point, but that detail is not actually given here. And there are also this Urim and the Thummim, which are put like in the pocket of the breastplate. These were some means by which God revealed His will. Okay, I'll talk about it a little bit next week. But the short explanation is, no one knows how this happened. Okay, there's a huge amount of conjecture, but there's basically no information about how it happened. There are occasions where they were consulted. In an emergency, they needed to know God's will, and they consulted God by means of the Urim and the Thummim. But no one actually knows how that happened. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Anyway, then the next step after they were clothed is the anointing oil. And I've mentioned that. The anointing oil actually was not only for Aaron and his sons, but also, as we saw, it was on the whole of the tabernacle. Verse 10, Moses took the anointed oil and anointed the tabernacle. So anointing has to do with consecration. This especially focuses on the consecration of Aaron and his sons, but everything, the tabernacle, the utensils, and so on, were consecrated by means of this oil. Okay, and then following that is the series of offerings. And there's not a need for us to go through them, because the actual offerings have been described in previous chapters. For example, in verse 14 of Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. I mentioned before, but the laying of the hands means pressing. They leaned on this bull. And the idea is that the bull is their substitute. The bull is to bear the penalty for their sins. Okay? It's a striking thing, because they're supposed to be the ones who offer the sacrifices. But they themselves need to have this bull, at least... in the Old Testament system, as the picture of the bearing of their sins. And there are several, as I said, sacrifices offered. There's a sin offering, and there's a whole burnt offering. There's a peace offering. We described these in earlier chapters, so I won't go through it again. So now I want to step back from that detail and think about what the meaning of this is. So, first of all, it's clear that the calling of the high priest is a sovereign work of God. It was Aaron and his sons who were selected out by God for this purpose. They were set apart to be the priests, and Aaron and certain of his descendants to be the high priests. This was the sovereign work of God. It is a glorious thing, and the glory of it is especially, I think, shown in the Old Testament picture by their glorious clothes. And since I've already talked about that, I won't go through that again. But there's a special emphasis on the fact that they are to be the mediators. Now that's clear because their daily duties were to offer sacrifices for the sins of others, as well as for their own sins. They were to stand in the place of the people. But there's one special part of their garments that emphasizes that, and it's brought out in Exodus more clearly. So keep your finger in Leviticus, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. As I said, Exodus 28 and 29 give a lot of the preliminary description of the garments and other aspects of the service. In connection with this breastplate, it says in Exodus 28, 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." So the picture is that whenever the priest went into the presence of God, and this would especially be the case on the Day of Atonement, that he brought with him the names of the people, and they were to be a memorial before the Lord. It was a continual reminder that Aaron was not there for himself, or we might say not for himself only, but he was there as a representative of the people. He was there to bear the names of the sons of Israel before God. Now, that glorious picture then of the mediator and the glorious work that he did is obviously blurred somewhat by the sinfulness of Aaron and his sons. Who was Aaron? Oh, he was the guy by Mount Sinai who put the gold in the fire and said, "Oh, and out came a calf." I mean, you know, one of the lamest excuses of all time. And this is the guy who's appointed to be high priest. And, of course, that's emphasized by the fact that sacrifices have to be made even for his consecration. He has to have his sins forgiven before he can even get started on that. Now, that is emphasized in the New Testament. So let's turn then to, we're going to look at a few passages in Hebrews, but turn first to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. So I'm starting to make the transition now from what the Old Testament believer would have seen in that glorious service and what the far more glorious fulfillment is in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, wants to emphasize that although there was a certain glory in the Old Testament system, it was only intended to point forward to a greater glory to come. And it had within itself, the system had within itself pointers to its own insufficiency. And so let me pick up at verse 26, actually, of Hebrews 7. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." So the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. And if you need any evidence of that, you just need to read Leviticus chapter 8. There are also plenty of other places in the Old Testament where you can find the same thing. But of course, the tremendous blessing is that God has appointed for us the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, even on that point, I think it's worthwhile for us to reflect from the Old Testament system to our own situation. And I'll do it in the words of Patrick Fairbairn, who says, in connection with the work of the Old Testament priests, this: "If God accepted the services and heard the intercessions of the priesthood of old, all lame and imperfect as their righteousness was, how much more may his people now count on the blessing if they approach in humble reliance on the worth and sufficiency of Christ. And that's, of course, the whole point of the writer to the Hebrews. He wants them to cast themselves fully on Christ. If the Old Testament believers could have enough of a support that God would say again and again, it shall be forgiven him, which is what we saw in Leviticus, how much more hope can we have in the perfect high priest, the one who has been appointed, who has been perfected forever? Now, how then does this apply to Christ? Well, the writer to the Hebrews has actually some reflection on the calling of Aaron back in chapter 5. So if you turn back a little bit in Hebrews to chapter 5, you'll see something of a discussion first of the place of Aaron. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So you see, there's the emphasis on the fact that it is God's sovereign and high calling of Aaron. Aaron did not have the right to say, "I'm going to be the high priest." Later on in Numbers, some of the people thought that they should serve as priests too, and, well, talk about being cut off. That happened then. And there is an emphasis that God is the one who has the right to choose the high priest. And it is a high calling that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And even the Old Testament high priests could have compassion. They had their own weaknesses. They were intended not to be these exalted priest who was separate from the people, but the one who would actually have concern for the people. As we saw before, they were supposed to instruct the people in the law. So they had a real connection with the people, which we might not normally think of with our view of a priest. But the writer to the Hebrews wants especially to emphasize that so much more was this true of Christ. So he says in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So Christ's calling is far superior to the calling of Aaron. It is a calling to be a priest forever. And he takes up the person of Melchizedek, that mysterious fellow in the book of Genesis, referred to in Psalm 110, and says Christ's priesthood is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But all of the things that he has said about Aaron and his sons in the first few verses of chapter 5 apply in an even greater way to Christ, except that, of course, he has no need to offer sacrifices for sins. Christ has compassion on his people. He knows their weaknesses because he is a true man. The writer to the Hebrews has already emphasized that he is not just a divine person, but he is a divine person who is incarnate. So he is taken from among men, as it says about the high priests in chapter 5, verse 1. Christ was taken from among men in that sense, because he was the incarnate Son of God. So then we ask the question, well, where was Christ's glorious consecration service? Where is the analog of Leviticus chapter 8 in the New Testament? And that's an interesting question. You can answer it in a Trinitarian way. That is, God the Father consecrated the Son. He elected him to this office from eternity past. At the baptism of Christ, these same words, "This is my beloved Son," really referring to the same passage in Psalm 2 that the writer to the Hebrews does. Those are taken up. So Christ is consecrated by the Father. He is set apart by the Father. Christ consecrated himself. We saw that in connection with the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 using Psalm 40. "I have come to do your will." Christ consecrated himself to the work of the high priest. But was he anointed? Well, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the ordination service, as if you will, of Christ. But the striking thing is that the writer to the Hebrews says, well, if you want a public and glorious service that would be analogous to Leviticus chapter 8, here it is. And that's what he's describing starting in verse 6 of Hebrews 5. Verse 7. Who, referring to Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to make the case that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the public consecration of Christ, the glorious ceremony analogous to Leviticus 8, is in his suffering, and his suffering even to the point of death. Now, why is that the case? Well, it especially has to do with the word that he uses in verse 9, having been perfected. So I want to explain some of the background, and it's a little bit easier if you turn back a bit in Hebrews to chapter 2, verse 10, where the same sort of idea is brought up more briefly. Hebrews 2:10 is arguing the fact that it is fitting for us to have an God incarnate as a mediator. And he says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see the same connection with the making Christ perfect, or Christ becoming perfect, with suffering. Okay, so what does this word making perfect mean? Okay, well, here I'll refer you to Owen's 7 volumes on Hebrews. Okay, so Owen has a very extended discussion of this, and you can find discussions of this elsewhere. But the verb to make perfect that's used here is exactly the same verb in the Greek version of the Old Testament that's used for the consecration of Aaron. In Leviticus, for example, 8:33, but also in Exodus 29, 33, and 35. It's the same. Obviously, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but when it was translated into Greek, the word for consecration that's used there is the word that's used in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, make perfect, and the word that's used in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, was it? Yeah, having been perfected. So the background of that word is that it has to do with a ceremonial consecration. So this is what Owen says. The verb signifies to dedicate or consecrate, to sanctify and set apart, and that by some kind of suffering or other. So what was the suffering in the Old Testament? Well, Owen says, so the legal high priests were consecrated by the suffering and death of the beasts that were offered in sacrifice at their consecration. So the perfection, the consecration of the Old Testament priests required the suffering, well, you might say of the priests, I mean, I wouldn't like to have blood sprinkled on me, but, you know, get real. The real suffering was the animals who died in their place. Now, that connection then with the language of the consecration of Aaron is actually suggested even by the etymology, the way the Greek word that's translated here, perfect, is formed. It suggests the same sort of ceremonial connection. And I'm not going to go into the details of it, but that is also suggested in Hebrews 2. If you look in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He who sanctifies is Christ, right? Because they're all of one. He's referring to the incarnate Son of God. And that's the same verb that we actually looked at in John 17. I know it's been a while, but when Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that verb is connected by commentators on John with the Old Testament priests. The priests were themselves sanctified, just as Moses, just as Aaron was sanctified. So the same verb sanctified in verse 11 has this consecration idea behind it. It points back to the ceremonial system. So, what is the point then in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 5? What is the writer saying when he says, having been perfected in terms of his sufferings? What was the glorious ceremony that they were supposed to see in the consecration of Christ? It was his lifelong suffering, and his suffering especially on the cross and his death. This is what Owen again says. So, thus it became God to dedicate and consecrate the Lord Christ unto this part of his office by his own sufferings. He consecrated Aaron to be priest of old, but by the hands of Moses, and he was set apart to his office by the sacrifice of other things. But the Lord Christ must be consecrated by his own sufferings and the sacrifice of himself. Now think about how powerful that would have been to the people receiving this letter. Many of the Jews in Jesus' time didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a glorious king. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying the real glory of Christ is shown in the fact that he suffered through his whole life. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. And especially on the cross, he suffered. That was his consecration. And they should see it as a glorious thing. And they should also see it as a glorious thing because they themselves were called to suffer. Right? Part of the reason why they wanted to turn away from the way of Christ was because it was getting hot. Right? There was pressure to go back to the old ways where they would be accepted. And the writer to the Hebrews again and again says, Christ was tempted as we were. Christ suffered as you were suffering. You should see it as a glorious thing. The great act of self-consecration of Christ was through his sufferings and especially his giving himself up on the cross. And of course, that's another thing that sets apart Christ from Aaron. Aaron had animals brought to him by other people, and Aaron offered them. Christ provided the sacrifice, unlike the other people, the old people, Old Testament people who provided the sacrifice. Christ provided the sacrifice. Christ was the sacrifice, and Christ offered the sacrifice himself. He took all three of those roles, and his consecration and the glorious ceremony in analog to Leviticus chapter 8 is the giving of Christ through his whole life in suffering, and especially his giving up himself on the cross. It's an astounding thing. This made perfect, we tend to think of made perfect in a different sense, but the made perfect has to do with attaining to a goal. You're consecrated to accomplish a particular mission. And so Christ was made perfect. He consecrated himself to accomplish that particular goal. And that is of securing the salvation of his people. So that's one way that I've tried to give, like I said, the bigger picture of Leviticus 8. That's one way in which Christ fulfills Leviticus 8. He is the final high priest who has consecrated himself by his suffering and death. Now, I do plan to talk about some of the details. I've already told you everything I know about the Urim and the Thummim, which is that no one knows anything. But I do want to look at some of the details of a little bit about the clothing of the Old Testament priests and so on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I'll have to wait till next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll move on in Leviticus and look at the opening of the tabernacle when Aaron and his sons finally get to offer sacrifices themselves. Any comments or questions, though, on what we discussed so far? Let's close in prayer.